Well, on these Wednesdays, we're taking a variety of themes and texts out of the Scriptures. And I want to spend a little time, maybe a week or two, in the book of Psalms. I do so because, as you know, the Psalms have always been popular with God's people. And with preachers, there's an absolute gold mine of preaching material in the Psalms. And you will find that down through the history of the church, the sermons that survive from ancient times right through medieval times, times of the Reformation, you find many of the series of sermons and individual sermons indeed have been based on the Psalms. Augustine went to the Psalms. Chrysostom used to preach out of the Psalms a lot. The Psalms were a favorite with our Protestant forefathers and indeed with the medieval Roman Church. And there was a time in the Middle Ages when the Church required of its candidates for the priesthood and the ministry that it be able to recite the whole of the Psalter. So important has the book of Psalms been in the thinking of God's people. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the famous statement of Martin Luther that the Psalms constitute a Bible within a Bible. And he was very much on the point when he made that statement. And another thing we should keep in mind about the Psalms is that it is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. There's a difference of opinion among the scholars concerning how many references to the Psalms we have. De Leitch, for example, maintains that there are about 70 quotations or implied references. Kirkpatrick, another of the great commentators on the Psalms, says there's 93 that he can think of. So it depends what you would call a quotation or a reference or an implication. But nonetheless, there's no question that the book of Psalms is the most frequently Old Testament book that we find quoted in New Testament Scripture. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, we find him referring to the Psalms from time to time and in reference to himself. So when we come to the Psalms, we're coming to that portion of Scripture which perhaps above all other parts of the Bible speaks of the experiences of God's people. And I suppose that's part of its appeal. We all like the human story, and that is no doubt why Jesus in his parables told us about human situations and why he was so interesting as a storyteller and bringing home the points of application concerning the kingdom of God. In the Psalms, we find those times when God's people are cast down. We find times when they're lifted up. We find just about everything that can possibly come our way referred to in some way or other in the book of Psalms. And so we want to come this evening to the book of Psalms. And we want to think of Psalm number 3 this evening. And I want us to look at the whole of the Psalm. We'll read it very briefly once again. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou wast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, we must not imagine that the Psalms come in historical order in the way that we have them in our Bible. This is the third Psalm, and it's one of the late Psalms. In fact, the oldest Psalm in the Bible, as far as we know, is Psalm number 90. It's a prayer of Moses. So it predates the time of David by several hundred years. And this psalm here, we are told in the title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And there are always those who contradict these titles and argue whether this is an addition. But you'll find that the best scholars agree that this title is in the Hebrew Bible, and it is an authentic part of the Scripture as it has come down for us. And there's no reason for us to omit the accuracy that this is a psalm that David wrote in his old age, and it was written after the event when he fled from Absalom, his son. We find very often that these psalms, they are psalms that look back, where the psalmist is telling us of something that happened, maybe recently, maybe sometime quite in the distant, but he's reminding us of how he felt at the time, what he experienced, how he responded, and how he's looking back now and seeing God's hand in it. And that basically is what this psalm is all about. David is reminding us of what he did and what the Lord did for him at such a time when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. The scholars call it a mourning psalm. The context possibly is one morning David woke up and he's remembering very clearly what it was like to wake up during that temporary exile, fleeing from Absalom, and he is telling us what happened after he woke up that particular morning, somewhere across the Kidron Valley to the east of Mount Zion. And so this probably is a morning psalm, and psalm number 4 has been accurately called an evening psalm. So these two psalms belong together, and we probably will come to psalm number 4 next week. We'll try to do so. So here we have this psalm of David. And we need to remind ourselves of what it must have been like for David. You read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and into 18. The time when Absalom, who was David's third son, and obviously a handsome-looking man, long hair, well-figured person, obviously spoke well and looked well, and he was able to gather just about all Israel around him. You remember how he made himself popular. He was seeking the throne, and he became increasingly public in his conspiracy and revolt against his father David, and he made no bones about it that David was past his prime, and he was actually past his prime, to be quite frank. David's closing years were not very happy. David had sinned with Bathsheba, you remember, allowed a man, a better man than himself actually, to be murdered on the battlefield, and lies and whatnot. And David paid the price for that. He never fully recovered. And there was trouble in David's family from that time onwards. We read all about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, Absalom came out in open revolt. And he gathered a considerable force against David, people, many of whom had been David's companions and of his household even, and his advisors and his army commanders. They turned against him, and they sided with Absalom. So this is the context, and as one of the commentators puts it so well, there is no hurt that is so great as the heart of those whom you have loved and who have betrayed you, turned against you, and seek, in fact, to do you down. And so David was a man who was feeling greatly the pain of his son, his beloved son, Absalom, in revolt against him. And we do know, you remember, when the report came of how Absalom had been slain in battle, how David wept, and he wept too much. He wept to the point where even his army commanders told him to stop weeping, I better go out and face the people, because those people had gone into battle on David's behalf and had faced death. And here is David, and all he's concerned about is to weep for his dead son. But what about the dead soldiers who had fallen in the cause of David's kingdom? And David had better brighten up and get his thoughts in proper perspective. And David did learn the lesson. But there's no question that David's great lament over Absalom, you remember my son Absalom, I would have died for you, Absalom. And there's no question that David's favorite son probably was Absalom. And so David here is speaking of a deeply painful period of his life. One of the commentators says, if your life is a calmly flowing stream, then you won't get very much out of this psalm. But if your life is full of trouble, or if there is trouble in your life, then this psalm takes on a new kind of meaning. And I think this is a psalm for people who are in trouble, people who have found that life can be quite unexpectedly harsh, and especially people turning against them. And this is what the psalm is all about. So when was it that David wrote this psalm? It was at the time when Absalom rebelled against him. But it wasn't just Absalom, it was many who were following Absalom. And this is how the psalm begins. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And again in verse number 6, David makes reference to 10,000s. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. So David here is conscious of the fact that there is a conspiracy. The conspiracy is successful. And the conspiracy has every single indication that it's going to succeed. These people are speaking confidently because there are so many of them. Absalom is the up-and-coming young man. He's probably in his 40s or something like that, at the peak of his manhood. And David is on the way out. David has sinned. He has brought disgrace upon himself. His family life is a tragedy. He's now increasingly an old man living in sorrow. He is what we might call a has-been. And so people are now shifting their political allegiance. And they're now turning against David, who has done so much for Israel and brought so much prosperity and peace to the people of Israel. But all that is forgotten in the new times. The new age has come. And Absalom is the kind of man to seize such an opportunity. And these people are speaking about David in a particular kind of way. They think not only can they cast off David, but that God has cast off David. They are saying there is no help for him in God. In other words, David's circumstances seem to indicate not only that the people have turned against him, but that God has turned against him. And it seems from the outward circumstances, looking at David, it would seem on the face of it that they were right. But they could not have been more wrong. They made the biggest mistake in their life when they said there is no help for him in God. The help seemed to be going to Absalom. David was fleeing. He left with his household, a few of his household. He left some of his concubines and some of his family back in Zion, you remember. And he went with some retainers across the Kidron Valley. And this psalm may well have come out of the second night of David's exile, because when we read about David, when he went to the Mount of Olives, as it came to be, he was making plans as to how he would rearrange his affairs and make a comeback indeed. So he probably did not get very much sleep the first night when he left Mount Zion and went across the Kidron up to these hills to the east of Jerusalem. And so probably, as some of the scholars say, it was after David's second night when he laid himself down and had a good sleep, and he woke up in the morning. And he tells us what he did and how things resolved themselves. So that's the general picture. And I think that this psalm has something to say for us. Because we can reach a stage in life when the enemies of ourselves, or the enemies of our congregation, or the enemies of the Lord's cause in our midst seem to be on the ascendancy. When we seem to be old has-beens. And whatever we've done for the Lord is easily forgotten. There are new men and there are new promises. There are bright young things coming up. And it's very appealing when you're faced with people like Absalom, because they're so persuasive. And quite frankly, they're very attractive. And Absalom must have been, in many ways, a delight to have in your company. He was the kind of man that would gather men and women in his retinue. So there's no wonder, in a sense, that when they looked at David and saw his decline, and when they were looking at Absalom and seeing his increasing ascendancy, it's no wonder that from a human perspective they were saying, it's all up with David, and God has now, as it were, transferred his affection and his support to Absalom and taken it from David. And there are times in our life, and there are times in the church, when the enemies of God's people, they have said the same kind of thing. Where is your God? You remember Psalm 115, where the psalmist says his enemies were round him. There's nothing new in these atheistic apologists who are roaming the world today and writing their books and making their speeches on the platforms of the world. That kind of thing is not new. It's now got electronic assistance, but it's not new. These ideas are all to be found in the scripture. Men have always said, where is your God? And there's no help for you in God. God will help us. Because the world makes a basic mistake. It looks at prosperity. It looks at numbers. It looks at where success. There's nothing like success, you know, to attract multitudes and breed success. And David doesn't seem to be successful. And there were times in the Apostle Paul's life when he didn't seem to be much of a success. When his body was bruised and battered 5 times, you remember, receiving the 39 lashes. All these times when he was hungry, when he had to be let down out of Damascus in a basket of all things, that wasn't very glamorous. And when his congregations were squabbling among themselves, and he wasn't particularly good to look at, he acknowledges that his bodily presence was weak. He probably wasn't the greatest preacher that you'd ever hear. His speech was contemptible. He didn't look much. And in a sense, it was no surprise that people became rather skeptical. And yet these are the very things that Paul glories in, because he knew that in these moments of weakness, when there was no help for man, no comforting word from anybody, no smiling face to encourage him, just in David's case, everybody seemed to be against him. It was at that point that David recognized there is one source of help only, and that is in the Lord. And it's in these times, you know, that we recognize that the arm of flesh is in fact, weak. There's no forgiveness. These people were imagining that there was no forgiveness for David because of what he had done. There was certainly no forgiveness in their hearts for what he had done. But they made a mistake. They were thinking that because they were unforgiving, that so God also would be unforgiving towards David. And that was the most dangerous blunder that they could ever have made. Because God is not finished with David yet, you see. God has a purpose for David. And we'll mention that just in a moment. So that's the general context. And there were many who were against David. How they were seeming to be increasing, and they were troubling him. And we do know that when he was in his wandering, they were throwing stones at him and cursing him, things they would never have dreamed to do when he was sitting up on his throne in Mount Zion. And so there's nothing like kicking a dog when he's down. And that's what David's experience. And that's what this psalm, you see, is all about. And so if, in fact, that is the context, what then did David do? How did David face all of this? Well, he was filled with grief. We know that. And we're told that David fled in the title of the psalm. The first thing that David did was to get out of Mount Zion and flee to the hills. Now, I don't believe that David fled from Mount Zion because necessarily he was afraid of Absalom and his 10,000s or whatever. David was an accomplished soldier. David had seen warfare. He knew that battle was ugly and unpleasant, and there were those innocent people who could easily become what the modern militarists call collateral damage. When you drop a bomb in a city, you aim for a target, but who knows who is going to be damaged in the collateral damage. And David knew that if there were any warfare to take place in the streets of Mount Zion, the streets would be running with blood, a great deal of it innocent blood. So if there was any fighting to be done, it was going to be outside Mount Zion, not in the enclosed street fighting. So David knew what could happen, and he better get out, because if there is going to be this open warfare, let it not be in the midst of innocent people. But then David not only fled out into the country, but David, we're told, he laid himself down. And it may be that the first night that he was sleeping out in the hills, that he had a sleepless night. But he certainly did have a good sleep, if not the first night, then the second night. Because he says, I laid me down and I slept. And then he says, I woke the next morning. And he was somewhat refreshed, it seems. And so in the midst of all these troubles and all the considerations, David remembered his enemies. He remembered who they were and what they were doing and why they were doing it. He remembered Absalom. But he also remembered God. He remembered Jehovah. David is an old man by this time. David is used to praying. He is used to living with God. He is used to rising up in the morning and calling upon the name of the Lord. He has become habituated to doing this. There may well have been that sad time in his life when he had forgotten for a time, but that was not the normal tenor of David's life. Normally, when he woke up, he began to think about God, my God who sustains me, who lifts up my head. And he tells us, David tells us in other Psalms, of how we're to rise up in the morning. And each day I rise, I will thee bless. And so David is not the hypocrite who's going to be preaching one thing and practicing something different. His life in general is in tenor with his ministry. And so what David is doing here when he is up against it, and when he recognizes that vain is the help of man, he recognizes that he is not bereft of strength. He still has human friends, but he has that friend who is sticks closer than any brother. And notice how he speaks about what he did when he woke up that morning. He said, they are saying concerning me, there is no help for him in God. And then David says, but they are wrong, because I know something about God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are the glory and the lifter up of my head. David, you see, is a good theologian of long experience. And there are other places where David recognizes that God is his strength. David knew, you see, that when he went out to battle against the Philistines, for example, David knew something. He knew that he was the captain of the Lord's hosts. And David was representing the Lord's cause against the uncircumcised Philistines. David was a man who planned his battles and won them and fought them and wouldn't fight one that he couldn't win. But nonetheless, he recognized, and he tells us in another of the Psalms, it's not my right hand that has gotten me the victory. He says, it is the Lord's right hand that has gotten me the victory. And you and I, if we are going to overcome the times of trouble that are going to come, then we quite frankly have got to face the fact, do we have or do we not have the kind of robust faith in God? Do we believe in God in times when it is difficult to believe in God? When there are no signs of his favor, when there is every sign or every indication that would seem to suggest that he's on the other side, and religious people are notoriously familiar with the idea that the Lord is on the side of the many. And that's why you often get asked at ministers' conference, how many attend your congregation? And if you've got a small congregation, then you're looked down as somehow or other being some kind of failure, and God can't be pleased with what you're doing. Or maybe you're not doing anything for the Lord. That kind of mentality. We don't find that in the scriptures. And we don't find it in this experience of David in Psalm number 3. Because he had a robust faith that God had said to him long ago, I'm going to make of you a kingdom. Your son is going to inherit the throne of Israel. Not Saul and his descendants, but David and his descendants. And it's not going to be Absalom. It's going to be Solomon. You see, Solomon has already been born at this time, but he's only a young man, and he is not yet able to take the throne. And God's purpose for David is that David remain the king until such time as Solomon enter into the kingship. And it was God's purpose always that Solomon, and not the likes of Absalom. Absalom is a chancer. He's one of those political expedient kind of people who lives for the moment and the pleasure and the power that is offered in them. He's always one who is willing to take what's on offer. That's Absalom. And that is totally unsuitable for the leader of God's people. But Solomon, his very name means peace, shalom. He is going to inherit David's kingdom that David has built up. And just as David had 40-odd years of warfare establishing the borders of Jerusalem and Israel, so Solomon is going to enter into a most prosperous reign of about 40 years. And God's people are going to be blessed in Solomon's time in a way that they never were before or since. And so God has a purpose for David. David is not going to die yet. It's not God's purpose for David to be off the throne as yet. And David is relying on that promise. You see, David knew that it was going to be a promise of God. And he knew by the behavior or the misbehavior of Absalom. He knew that the likes of Absalom, he cannot be God's choice as David's successor. He simply cannot be. Because the throne of David is not going to be seized by armed force. It is going to be given as a gift of God's grace. And so when Absalom begins to rebel against David, that automatically excludes him from the line of promise of inheriting the throne of David, his father. And David knows that. You see, he knows what God's like. He knows the way that God works. And he knows that God looks at the big picture, and that all these ups and downs and varieties of experiences of our lives, these are only little passing phases. But God is not finished with us yet. Like that famous poem that speaks of the tapestry, that when you look at it from the back, all you see is the rough strings hanging out from the threads. And it's not until you turn it round when it's finished that you see the wonderful thing, the symmetry and the harmony of all that he has planned. And that's how David understands the circumstances that are overtaking him. He knows it's real. He knows it's dangerous. But he knows it's not terminal. And that is what makes him so sorry when Absalom is killed. Absalom, in a sense, was on a hiding to nothing because God was fighting against Absalom. And God was fighting on behalf of his servant David. He says, I cried, I lift. God is the lifter up of my head. He is the shield. He is my glory. And he said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He says, I laid me down and I waked, for the Lord sustained me. David never lost his hope in God and in his word. And even at his worst, David basically was a man whose heart was right with God. Basically, it was right with God. And that is why he speaks indeed as he does. You see, these people who were condemning and criticizing David, they had no pity on David. But you see, just as they didn't know something about God, so there was something they didn't know about David. They didn't know the deep repentance and the remorse that David had over his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51 has already been written before Psalm number 3. Psalm 51 expresses that moment of truth for David. And he never forgot it. He never got over it. He walked limping with a broken heart all his days. But nonetheless, he was forgiven. Is that not how Psalm 51 begins? David, in the depths of his repentance, is not despairing. He's not without hope. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. That's how it begins. He appeals to God's mercy. He doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't refuse to acknowledge it. He acknowledges the gravity, the seriousness of it. He knows that he could have died. He knows that. He understands that. But he hasn't died. And God has spared him and Bathsheba, because Bathsheba becomes the mother of David's successor, Solomon, as you well know. So God's not finished with these people yet. And this is what these people don't know. They think that David somehow or other has lost his favor with God, but he has not. David has repented. David has pleaded for mercy and sought it and found it. He has asked God to deal with him in the God-appointed way of forgiveness. Wash me with hyssop. David's not asking God to forgive him his sin. He's asking God to apply the means of atonement, whereby in the Old Testament sacrifices, blood could be applied with the sprinkling of hyssop. And David is appealing, as you and I must always appeal to God, that God would apply his own appointed way for mercy. And that is why when we seek God's forgiveness of sin, it must always be through Christ. Because apart from Christ, there's no forgiveness. And it's all very well to say, I have sinned, God forgive me, I'm the sinner. Yes, that's fine. Lots of people do that kind of thing. But do we come to God in the God-appointed way and use the God-appointed means? That was what these people didn't know about David, you see. Everything in David's repentance was exactly as God could have wished it to be. And David was a restored man. And he would have received the joy of his salvation again. And far from being against him, God was for him. And God was going to bless him, not because he deserved blessing. You and I never deserve blessing. God doesn't bless us because we deserve it. He blesses us because he desires to bless us. And he delights in mercy. And salvation is always according to promise, not by law. It is always by faith alone, not by works. It comes through repentance, not mere remorse. And David experienced all of that. And that is why on this mountainside, somewhere around the Mount of Olives or thereabouts, David woke up in the morning, faced the issue, saw their scowling faces, knew what was up, but knew that God was for him and God was his shield and his glory. And God heard him out of his holy hill. I think there is significance in this. You see, David has left Zion, but God hasn't left Zion. God is still in his holy place. God is still in that tabernacle on Mount Zion. The temple, as we know, has not been built, but the tabernacle is there in the place where it's going to be built. And God is there. And God knows that David is going to be instrumental in building a great temple for his name in that very spot. God is there, and he's for David, not for Absalom. And so out of that experience, this psalm is written. Now, surely there are times in your life and in mine, and the psalm closes. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the victory and the vindication that David is assured of. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. David, you see, is looking back. He's not only recording what took place that morning when he awoke on the Mount of Olives. He's telling what subsequently happened. He knows his enemies were smitten and scattered. And with the death of Absalom, you remember, the whole rebellion came to nothing. And David was most generous to his would-be conspirators. He was not going to treat them the way that they had been planning to treat him. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. David didn't do it. God did it. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. David didn't have to draw his sword. He just raised his hands in prayer. David didn't do it. David didn't kill Absalom. His men did, but David didn't. And his men needn't have done so either, as you well know. And David's final comment is, salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And surely for you and for me, if we are meant to apply these psalms in a kind of autobiographical application, it may be that some of us tonight, we're not getting much out of this. Well, that's understandable, because it is an intensely personal, experimental, almost an existential experience that is being spoken about. But if we know something of this, then here is surely a psalm of great teaching, instruction, and indeed inspiration. Because at the end of the day, when all the wise ones and the beautiful people of the earth tell us that there's no forgiveness for you, not for the likes of you, the likes of us here tonight, the world would laugh at us and think that we're on a fool's errand tonight. Well, are we? Is that right? Either we are or we're not. As we come to the Bible, we find that our experiences are there recorded. And our confidence is there recorded. And our salvation. And of course, David would well know that the Jehovah of whom he is speaking, I cried unto the Lord, I cried unto Jehovah, he would understand in some way that this Jehovah was going to be the ultimate God who in future generations was going to come and in the person of the Messiah was going to be the Christ that you and I know in our New Testament. Because there are those references to Christ even in the Psalms, and that remind us that David must have known something about what God was going to do for his people in times to come. And so this psalm is a mourning psalm out of David's deep sorrow and tragedy and a sense of his family dysfunctionalness. But God was with him. God never left him. And we have to remember this, that God's word is our final assurance. God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The world says, God's forgotten about you. God says, I have not forgotten about you. God's blessing is always upon his people, even when it doesn't look like it in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of his people themselves. So that's what this psalm is really all about. And I think it's a great psalm. And it's one of those psalms that is, we might say, a text for times. May God bless his word to us.